I'm going to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're in the middle of a conversation on worship. And this is going to be true for several weeks here because Paul started this conversation in chapter 11. He's going to continue with it through chapter 14. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, right in the middle of this. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. For those who are able to physically do this, we'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 1, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Now concerning spiritual gifts, and the Greek there is just spiritual things. The word gift isn't there, so we'll stick with that. Now concerning spiritual things, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were enticed and led astray to idols that could not speak. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, "Let Jesus be cursed." And no one can say, "Jesus is Lord," except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them in every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles, literally acts of power. To another prophecy. To another the discernment of spirits. To another various kinds of tongues, or more literally languages. To another the interpretation of languages. All these are activated by one and the same Spirit, who allots to each one individually, just as the Spirit chooses. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to be seated. I don't know how you respond when you read a passage like that. I don't know if you think, when I first joined the Church of the Nazarene, I was 13 years old. I had to take a membership class, and at the end of that class, I was required to take a spiritual gifts inventory. Has anybody else taken spiritual gifts inventories? And the job of it was, if you want to join the church, you take the inventory, it'll tell you where your spiritual gifts are, and then the expectation is you become a member and you start exercising your spiritual gifts. So, sadly for me, my strength was in teaching. There was no teaching available for a 13-year-old, so I had to just wait. But if you had a gift that could be used, then you could immediately start getting to work, right? So I don't know if you think about those spiritual gifts. Anybody taken a spiritual gifts inventory in your life? Well, see, a lot of us. If you haven't, well, thanks be to God for you, because it is interesting. There's also another tendency for those of us who maybe weren't part of this. When you were reading this, did you feel a little bit like Paul is acting as though the gifts of the Spirit are superpowers? Does it sound like somehow through the Holy Spirit people become superhuman? They start to get these extra abilities that normal humans don't have. Any kids hoping that this means you can be Superman or no? Nobody? Come on, guys, man. I want to start this morning by thinking about religion in general, because this is Paul's difficulty with the people in Corinth. They had been religious before they ever heard about Jesus. They had worshipped regularly. That was the way Roman culture worked. They had worshipped idols. They had worshipped at shrines. They had had yearly and monthly and weekly festivals. They were a religious people. And when they heard the story of Jesus and they embraced the story Paul had brought to them, they didn't leave behind the ways in which they had worshipped the gods that they had worshipped their whole lives. Instead, they brought them into the worship of Yahweh. It's the same thing that the Israelites did in the Old Testament. God gave them the law of Moses, sent them into the land of Canaan, and they just kept worshiping him the way that the pagan peoples worship Baal, the way that the Egyptians worship their gods. They just couldn't get straight that this was a different God, that those false worship patterns had to be moved away from. They just couldn't get that straight. And it's same with the people in Corinth. And so Paul is deeply concerned that the Corinthians have begun to worship Jesus as though he were one of the gods of ancient Rome. And so he's trying to correct their thinking. Religions in general grow up out of a few motivations. There are actually not that many motivations. The primary motivation is fear. Most of us recognize, if we have our eyes open, that we live in a world that is not in our control. We learned that this week, right? The winds are strong enough and you lose control of your life. And the waters rise high enough and you lose control of your life. If biology goes wrong and you lose control of your life. We recognize it's a dangerous world. The religious impulse in humans causes us to want to find some way to control the uncontrollable. In the ancient world, the only option was to try and discover who the gods were and find ways to appease them so that they would do what we wanted them to do and the world would become safer. Some of us treat governments as the gods of the ancient world by trying to give more money and more power to governments to make the world safer for each of us. Some of us will use, palm reading and horoscopes and tarot cards to try and get a sense of the future so that it can come under more control. Others of us use science and technology as a way to bring the chaos of the natural world under the authority of the human race so we don't have to fear it, right? This is the religious impulse in humanity, and religions have popped up all over the world with these impulses. In Paul's day, they didn't have as much science and technology, though there was some. But they did have the belief that if you could just find the right words or the right practices, you could control the outcome of your life. This is what magic comes out of, the idea of incantations, of finding the right words to control reality and so on. I don't know if you have been as influenced by that kind of fantastical imagination as I have, but I loved Lord of the Rings. I loved Chronicles of Narnia as a kid. This idea that by doing certain acts or by speaking certain words, you could actually change the whole shape of the material universe around you. That impulse is a religious impulse, and it's still here. It's maybe more powerful today than it was when I was a kid. Harry Potter and Hunger Games and Twilight and all those young adult fictions have played on that religious impulse. We are a scared people. We want control. We want to communicate with the divine. We want to know that what we're doing is the will of God or gods or whoever else. We want to feel purpose. These impulses have been co-opted by pagan religions. And Paul has to somehow help us to understand what the difference between the spirit of God and the spirits of false gods really are. That's what we're going to talk about today. And there's a verse that really frames all of Paul's discussion in chapters 11 through 14. He saves it to the very end of his conversation, but I'm going to put it here at the front so that it's in our minds as we journey through this text. It's chapter 14, verses 32 to 33. You can just flip a page or two ahead in Corinthians if you want to see it for yourself. But this is what it says. I think I have it up here. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is a God not of disorder, but of peace. For God is a God not of disorder, but of peace. This is Paul's kind of summary statement of everything he's arguing in this section on worship. The spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is a God not of disorder, but of peace. In some ways, our whole discussion today is intended to help us understand what is bound up in that simple verse. That could change everything for you and for me if we understood it. But it's going to be difficult for us to get there. It's going to be difficult to understand because you and I probably have more paganism in us than we would like to admit, especially when it comes to our experience of the Spirit of God. So we're going to talk about it today. Today we're going to journey with Paul as he explores three words that should transform. Well, we'll get there. Three words that should transform the self-identity of the Church of Jesus Christ. And you're going to learn some Greek words. We sang some Hebrew words today, which was great. One of them I want you to remember for this sermon is the word Hosanna, which means in Hebrew, save us now. Save us now. Hosanna is the cry of a desperate soul, right? It's not usually the cry of a happy soul, but of a desperate one. I cried Hosanna a few times this week with the wind and the waves and all that. But we're going to learn three words. We're going to learn Greek words that shape what Paul is trying to tell us about the nature of the Holy Spirit of God, about the experience of the Holy Spirit in the church, and about what he's doing to activate the gifts that he's bestowed on us in Christian fellowship. The three words are these. The first is spiritual. The second is gifts. And the third is energize. The New Revised Standard Version translates it activate. But I like the word energize, and you'll see why. That's our three points today. We're going to start with the word spiritual. And this is a thorny one. Here it is. I'm going to talk about it. That's the word in Greek. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Now concerning pneumatikos, spiritual things, brothers and sisters. So the word pneuma is at the front of this word. Pneuma means wind, spirit, breath, all of those things. There's not a separate word for breath, separate word for wind, separate word for spirit in Greek. There's one word for all those things. It's the word pneuma. We get the word pneumonia from it, which is an affliction of the wind. We get the word pneumatic from it for guns. It's the air that drives a nail gun, right? Pneumatic. We get that word from it. But the word is pneuma, and the word here is pneumatikos. Spiritual things, windy things, breathy things, gusty things, you could translate it. Now concerning pneumatikos, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed. And this is a big deal for Paul because they are uninformed. They're thinking about spiritual things the way pagans think about spiritual things. And it's leading them to misunderstand the Spirit of God and to ascribe God's Spirit to very unholy spirits. And so here we go. You know that when you were pagans, you were enticed and led astray to idols that could not speak. That is a strange thing for Paul to say, since in pagan Rome, that's exactly what they believed the idols did do, was speak. Pneumatikos. It blew on them and spoke to them. And he's saying, you were wrong. Nothing was speaking to you. You were speaking to yourselves. I don't want you to be uninformed, because now you're coming to a God who really speaks. So let's talk about what that looks like. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, let Jesus be cursed. No one speaking of God's Spirit can speak harm against God. And no one can say Jesus is Lord. No one can come under the submission of Jesus as their King except by the Holy Spirit. So as I've already been indicating, Paul has some serious cross-cultural work to do when it comes to this question of what pneumatikos means. He's trying to explain the Hebraic understanding of spirit to a culture that is dominated by a Greek understanding of spiritual things. For people raised in Greek culture, this word, pneumatikos, had all kinds of connotations. First, it was one of the four elements that made up the universe for the Greek people. Earth, fire, water, and, come on, Avatar people. Wind, spirit, pneuma, breath. That's the fourth one. So for Greek people, most all that made up matter and material and stuff was pretty sedentary, right? Earth, water can flow, but it's somewhat limited. These things are somewhat limited. But wind is the active one. It's the wind that moves things. And so if you think about a human being, you have three inert elements and one element that makes them go, and that's the wind. That's the pneuma. So they assume that. That's not a Hebraic perspective. That's a Greek perspective. And consequently, wind, pneuma, was the principle of life and movement in creation. And that idea had taken on some pretty interesting connotations in worship in pagan Rome. When a divine spirit, a divine wind, came upon worshipers for the Greeks, here's a quotation. This comes from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which is why the language is kind of heavy, but I'll explain it. So when a divine spirit came upon a worshiper for the Greeks, it evoked physical effects as the wind may also do. Streaming hair. Have you ever seen a commercial? So we'll step away from that for a second. Have you ever seen a commercial with a woman who's doing her hair and the wind is just blowing it, right? Or a music video where that's the goddess. That's Greek. You got to have the wind in your hair. That's inspiration. That's charisma. That's power. That's Greek, right? Men don't get it because their hair's too short. But man, if you can just catch it. So it evokes physical effects when a divine spirit blows on the people of God, as the wind does, streaming hair, panting breath, violent fillings, or seizing or snatching away in a bacchantic frenzy. Bacchus is the god of wine, so he's talking about like almost like becoming drunk. So the way the Greeks understood the coming of the Spirit on someone was the way your trees experienced the windstorm on Sunday. It's a violent, powerful, you lose control of yourself. You lose control of everything. I read an article a few weeks ago about these three guys. Actually, I think it was on the Weather Channel. These three guys who got hit by a tornado and they were hiding in their house and they got sucked up into the vortex and whirled around and thrown about 20 feet and they survived it. That was the amazing thing. And they were telling their story. That's how the Greeks understood the Spirit coming. It was a whirling dervish of craziness. And then all of a sudden you lost everything. And then you kind of came to, maybe with a broken leg, panting. It's exhausting. Even more significant, the most important result of a divine Spirit filling for the Greeks was the giving of oracles, where a person, the Spirit blew on them and it emptied them of all themselves, and they suddenly were filled with the voice of the gods and they just spoke spontaneously from the gods. This is the oracle at Delphi. Some of you have heard that story. Here's the quotation. Theologically significant is the idea that pneuma, spirit, wind, breath, is the cause and source of ecstatic speech, in which the priestess becomes so directly the divine voice that the Delphic pneuma can be called the voice which blows forth from the stomion, the entrance to the underworld. It's as though the underworld of the gods is blowing with wind into the worshiper, and a truly devout person can be emptied of themselves, filled with the voice, and these priestesses would just speak whatever came into their heads, and that was God's word to you. That paganism, Baalism, the worship of Apollo and Aphrodite, Artemis, that's where all that comes from. Paul's Hebraic background was quite different. The Spirit of God, rather than inducing frenzy or chaos, brought life and orderliness to the life of an individual who had formerly been in chaos. And that's a significant theme for Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:32 to 33. Again, this guiding verse. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You notice what Paul is doing. When the Spirit blows on somebody, they don't empty themselves of themselves. They gain greater control. For God is not a God of disorder, as the Greek gods were, but of peace. Where's Paul getting this idea? He's getting it from creation. Are you getting the sense that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 really matter for Christian worship for Paul? Every week we're back to the same stories. And Paul keeps saying, guys, it's the first three chapters of the book. It's the first three chapters. Can we read it before we worship, please? Three chapters. That's all I'm asking. Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you'd stop this foolishness. 1, 2, and 3, you'd stop it. Look at what God is. Look at who he is. Look at how he created. Genesis 1, you can turn there. I'm just going to summarize it. And I've been summarizing it every week, so some of you could do it for me. But in Genesis chapter 1, when God originally created the earth, it was formless and void, right? It was chaos, lifeless, dark. That's how things start. And when God, now here's the thing. The Greeks thought of spirit as this blowing wind, undisciplined, powerful, destructive, sometimes life-giving, but uncontrollable. When the Hebrew people thought of wind, you know, there's another way to breathe. You don't just have to do this. You know, when you and I talk, we breathe out. The Hebrew people understood God's breath as words. And that's how they described creation. God doesn't blow into the darkness and make it part. He speaks into the darkness and makes it light. Let there be light. Here is the frame. You need some imagination for this. God speaks into the chaos and life is drawn out of it. This is the tension that you live with and I live with every day of our lives. There's the part of us that longs to be back in the nothingness from whence we came. And then there is the part of us responding to the call of God to live that is coming out. And this is really the battle between light and dark, sin and holiness. It's a battle between the chaos from whence we came and the order that life requires, that God is speaking into us. So for Paul, sin is chaos. The Spirit doesn't come and bring chaos. The Spirit comes like God's word and orders the chaos. It speaks into the darkness and says, let there be light. And then it speaks into the waters and says, let there be heavens and let there be earth and let there be vegetation and let there be sun and moon and stars to organize time and let there be fish in the sea and birds in the air, and let there be creatures on the earth. And then he speaks to you, to the dirt you once were, to the nothingness that you once were, and says, let there be a being made in my image. And the immaterial of the universe can't help it. It just follows the shepherd's voice. So for Paul in worship, when the Spirit comes, it doesn't look like chaos. It looks like life. It looks like order. The Greek gods brought chaos. God brings order and life and purpose. Because the Spirit of God brings life and order and control to the people of God, the idea of the Spirit bringing frenzy or chaos fails to live into the story of creation. It is the worship of a false god. It is Satan who is the voice of chaos. God is the voice of life and order, who sets the boundaries for life and then brings creation in the midst of those boundaries. So spiritual things, pneumatikos, very difficult for the Greeks because it was so bound up. So Paul decides to move away from the word they liked because they thought they knew what it meant to a word they didn't use very much in religion. And that's our second point. It's the word gifts. Look at verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts. That is the Greek word charisma. Charisma. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them in every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So Paul saw it wise to move from this thorny subject of pneumatikos, which was so religiously loaded with baggage in Corinth, to the much less loaded term, charisma, gifts or graces. Now, charisma is related to another word that's important. If you took off the ma, you'd have charis. And charis is the Greek word for grace, for a gift. And it was not commonly used among Greek-speaking people in Paul's day in religious context. So that means it's a word Paul can define, and they're not going to have to misunderstand it. This allowed Paul to bring greater clarity to the question of how the Holy Spirit works among Christian communities. The word for Greek-speaking people simply spoke of the tangible evidence of charis, of a gift bestowed. So if I receive a gift of money and I buy myself a Rolex watch, I don't have one, by the way. This is a psycho, but if that's how you say it, psycho, seiko. Look at that. See that? Glad some of you can interpret tongues. So if I take that gift and I buy a watch, this is the charisma, the evidence of the financial gift I was given. That's all it meant to a Greek person, just evidence of a gift bestowed. The wrapping paper on Christmas morning can be a charisma, evidence that gifts were given. So that's all it meant for them. So Paul begins using this word in a worship way. For Paul, hear this, folks, the skills, the gifts, the talents, the abilities of all humans generally and of Christians specifically are not the result of an uncontrollable force blowing on someone, causing them to lose themselves, emotionally or otherwise. Rather, for Paul, the charisma, the evidence that God is moving in a church, is the activation of the gifts that God has given to us. The Spirit of God brings greater self-control, a sense of order and purpose to the chaos of life. And the gifts that are distributed by the mercy of God are intended to bring life and order to the broader community of faith. What God did to the chaos of creation when he spoke into it and said, "Let there be light, and let there be heavens, and let there be earth, and let there be vegetation, and let there be sun, moon, and stars, and let there be fish and birds and animals that walk on the ground, and let there be a being made in my image." What he did to the chaos of creation, he does to the chaos of our lives and of our thoughts when he speaks his word to us. And that is what the Spirit of God does in the church. Many voices call to us. Some of us are more attuned to those voices than others. Some of you have struggled with depression. Some of you have struggled with suicide. You hear the voice of the chaos crying out for you to return from whence you came, louder than most. But those voices are in all of us. Some of us confuse them for life-giving. Some of us think that the voice that says, "Have sex any way you want, whenever you want, however you want, get rid of the rules," we think that's life-giving. But it's the same voice that says, "Kill yourself, end it, go back to the darkness." It is a death-dealing voice that wants no boundaries. And with no boundaries comes the original creation of chaos and disorder and lifelessness. And so many voices speak to us, most of them, all of them but one, want us dead. All of them but one want us to return to what God and where God found us. Lifeless, nothing, dead. And these voices cry out to us. They are, in some ways, our parents. This is where we came from. And there is a part of us that wants to go back. There's a great saying. I've said it before. Reggie McNeil who said it first, I think. He said, "None of us chose to live. We just woke up screaming." That's what God did to the chaos. You were nothing. And he said, "Let there be." And you woke up. And some of us are still going, "It was so much better when I was asleep." But God speaks into that nothing, and it's his voice, the only voice that wants you to live. It's the voice that says, "Follow me, and I'll show you a way from that chaos into a future." He is the giver and sustainer of life. We learned this weekend, didn't we? That when boundaries are broken down, life goes with it. When the power lines are working and the power stations are working and the electrons are in order and they stay in those lines and they come into our house and they stay in the wiring and we plug in our appliances, that orderliness brings life. For us, it brings water and refrigeration and some of the other things we need to live. For you, it brings other things. If you're on safety monitors or if you need a CPAP to make you sleep at night, it also brings health to you if it's ordered. But when those lines go down, when the trees end up where they don't belong, when the electrons can't run through the lines, when they just scatter into the atmosphere everywhere, what happens to you? You lose all control. This is what Genesis says. And you experience it. And yet in our moral lives, we want to break down all the boundaries. We want to play with the electrical lines and swing from them like branches. And we think we won't get cooked, right? Without boundaries, without order, life cannot thrive. It is what God did to the chaos. And the Spirit of God empowers us to be beings made in his image. And because of that, we must resist any spirits that would bring chaos or disorder to the life he has given to us. Those are the voices of the demonic. They are the voices of Satan. They are the voices of our primordial past. Spiritual gifts, and third, activate, energize. Greek word is energeo. Verse 8, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discernment of spirits, to another various kinds of languages, to another the interpretation of languages. All these are activated by one and the same Spirit, energeo, who all these are activated, energeo, by one and the same Spirit who allots to each one individually just as the Spirit chooses. Now, it's tempting to see these lists of gifts that Paul mentions as somehow supernatural. And in some ways they are, but not necessarily in the way pagans think. In fact, for Paul, all the gifts given to humanity are supernatural in that they are sourced in the God who calls us to be beings made in His image. They are given to us by our Creator. But most humans live their everyday lives on a generator. Some of you fought the chaos with a generator. You felt proud of yourselves. I could see on Facebook as you criticized me for not having one. Nothing like kicking a horse while he's down, right? So humanity exists on a generator of sorts. God is ushering gifts into humanity, and He is sustaining them along with the lives of all people by His grace. These are smuggled in. The energy of God is smuggled into creation. It's not part of creation. It's coming from outside. And so they're plugged in, but it's a very diminished amount of power. It's a kind of just generator sort of source for humanity. And people see great gifts by that. I mean, you've seen people do amazing academic things, technological things, scientific things, creative things like music and art. Humans running on the generator power have some pretty impressive gifts. But for Paul, when the Holy Spirit of God comes on a person who follows Jesus, now you're plugged in to the source. And whatever you thought you had running on the generator, all the lights are coming on, folks, when you follow Jesus. That's Paul's sense. God has distributed many more gifts in you and in others than are readily apparent, running on generator power of the energy God gives to the general creation. And they stay dormant until He breathes His word on the people who follow Him. The word Paul chose to use was energeo. The New Revised Standard Version translates it as activated, but you can see we get the word energy from this word. So I like the word energized. Because that's what the Spirit does. Not like the pagans, when the Spirit blows on them, they lose all control. It's like getting caught up in a whirlwind and they're thrown about and tossed around. Their hair's all messed up. They're babbling like idiots and they fall down and they don't know what's happening. And then God leaves and they go, wow, that was cool. When the Spirit of God breathes on someone, it's like plugging your refrigerator into an outlet. It works right. Suddenly, humanity comes to life. The Spirit of God wakes us up. It doesn't put us to sleep. It gives us clarity and sober-mindedness, not drunkenness and ecstasy. This is the Spirit of God. And so we like to make these gifts quite supernatural, and they are supernatural, but they are not necessarily inhuman. Look at the list. The ability to apply knowledge to the moment. That's wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to know how to apply the information you have to the correct moment in the right way at the right time. Some people are gifted with it. Some people aren't. The ability to teach others about reality. That's knowledge. This is a teaching gift. Some of us, I'm thinking of people in our church that have these gifts. I know that they do. The ability to bring healing to the body. Now, this can be very miraculous, the way Jesus and the disciples were able to do it. And I've certainly experienced miraculous healing. But we shouldn't simply supernaturalize it. Some of you are doctors and nurses. And you work with medicine. And you have a supreme gift to look at someone and see what's wrong with them. And know what obstacle needs to be removed to make them well. Don't make that your gift. That's God's gift. The capacity to do works of impressive power. Miracles is what it says. The word is dunamis. Works of power. Some of them are amazing. Jesus is able to take bread out of the heavens. Peter is able to help a lame person to walk. Amazing works of power. But don't simply supernaturalize it. Technology is a type of dunamis, a type of miracle. Can you imagine the way humans have harnessed creation to bring about the effects we have? That's not your gift. That's God's gift. And as you come into the church, Europe exploded with knowledge through Christianity. The capability of interpreting the word of God and applying it to the contemporary situation. That's prophecy. Now, there are prophets who speak the future. It's a very small percentage of prophecy in the scripture where the future is foretold. They don't have a gift of simply knowing the future. In every one of those contexts, God tells them the future, and they simply tell other people what God told them. So that's what prophecy is for the future telling, and that's a small part of prophecy. Almost all prophecy in the Bible is what's called forthtelling. It's a person who has been empowered by God to hear his word and apply it to the contemporary situation. It is the basis of preaching in the church. My gift is a gift of prophecy. Don't ask me what's going to happen tomorrow. That's not the way the gift works. The ability to discern between true and false people, true and false ideas, true and false movements. That's the discernment of spirit. Some of you have that. You can see the con coming. I go to you when I think I'm being conned. What do you think about this? The ability to learn or to understand diverse languages. We translate it tongues for some reason. The Greek word is glossa. It simply means language. We get the word glossary from it in English, which is a dictionary. Glossa simply means languages. The ability to understand diverse languages. The ability to speak diverse languages. Now, sometimes these come on people miraculously, as they apparently did for Paul. And we've heard the stories from the mission field where people didn't speak the language and suddenly were enabled to do that. We've heard those stories. That happens. But don't supernaturalize all these things. If you have the ability to learn languages, you probably have the gift that is being spoken about here. If you have the ability to understand diverse languages and you learn that quickly, probably, again, a spiritual gift. These are not necessarily esoteric abilities that manifest as magical powers. This is human becoming beings made in the image of God. This is the plugging in of the refrigerator that was running on a few watts to getting the full amount. This is what happens for Paul. These gifts are consistent with the general gifting of humanity, but they're dormant or weak in believers until we are plugged in to the source. And so whoever you thought you were, whatever gifts you came to believe about yourself, I'm not good at math, I like to read, I'm good at art, I can't draw. Whatever you learned through school and through your upbringing, you were plugged into a generator. When you come to faith in Jesus, you're going to rediscover all kinds of stuff. You won't get all the gifts you want. Remember, Paul says, you can't choose the gifts you get. So you might want to be a singer, you might not be gifted that way. There's nothing I can do about it. It's up to the Holy Spirit. But you will find that when you plug into the source, that suddenly you start to discover that what you thought were limitations may not be at all. You may think that things you didn't have as gifts are now becoming gifts for you. I hear it all the time in the church. I've never been a leader, pastor. How can I do that? I think I see leadership in you. And then we watch a person grow. This is the Holy Spirit of God. Because the Holy Spirit begins to activate, to energize dormant gifts in the people of God, we must begin to rediscover who we are in Jesus. When we plug into the source, everything begins to change. And these gifts don't just transform the church, they'll transform your community, your families, everywhere you go, as the Holy Spirit energizes you to be the people of God. We're going to end with a song. I know the hour's late, I keep doing this to you. But I just want us to watch it. It's a music video. It's a song we haven't sung together in worship yet. If you follow me on Facebook, you've already seen it. But what I love about the song we're about to sing or listen to is the theology of it. The words are on the screen. Think about how this catches creation, how it catches spiritual gifts, how it catches what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world and what our response might be. And then we're going to close with the Shema. Here's the good news of the gospel. You and I were born in the grave. He's called us to rise. This is the life we're living. We're coming out of the grave into his life. When Jesus joined us in the grave, he joined us where we all started, in the nothingness, and he led a way out into life. He is your life. Every other voice that speaks to us, as pleasing or as soothing or as reasonable as it may sound, is the life of the grave. It is the life of Satan. It is the life of the demonic trying to pull life away from us, to keep us in that grave, to deafen us to the sound of God's voice crying out to us, arise, live, be. And this is what the Shema is all about. For 2 years, this is our 5-year anniversary. Did you know that? For the last 2 years, we've been confessing the Shema. Maybe today it will mean something. Because what Israel knew and what God knew is that many voices cry to us, and they all beg for our allegiance, and they all beg for our loyalty, and they all ask us to pay them obeisance. And those voices are loud, and they scream, and I know for some of us in this room, they scream deafeningly loud. But this confession, Deuteronomy 6:4, this confession is the confession you make when the darkness calls out. This is the confession. You can begin with that one we sang, Hosanna, save me now. But this is the word, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. What it's saying is, Israel, many voices cry to you, but listen only to His voice. And so open that Bible when the darkness comes and hear Him speaking life into you. Resist the devil, Scripture tells us, and he must flee. Resist the darkness, and you will find hope. It wants to have you. God said it to Cain, didn't he? Sin wants to rule you. It wants to master you. It wants to have you. Death doesn't want to release you to live. But you must master it. A terrible word said to Cain because he couldn't master it, but Jesus did. We're going to sing this together. I hope it means something to you today. I hope what was rote repetition becomes a confession against the darkness. When we sing this song, we say, I will not listen to the voice of death. I will listen to the voice of life alone. No other voices. God and God alone. Would you stand? I know it's an ancient tune. For some reason, and I hate this about our culture, you have to sing it in a high tenor or a high soprano for it to have emotion. I don't know why, but they didn't think that way. So it's lower and it's in a minor key. But it is the proclamation God has given us to send the darkness running. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. Let's sing it in Hebrew. I've been given the gift of that language anyway. And you've all been given the gift of translation by Google. Let's confess it.
Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the
When the darkness descends, sing this song and ask God to save us. He is the voice calling us out of the chaos into His life, and He will do it.